Now we're going to read our passage for the sermon today, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. I'll read aloud. Please follow silently as I do. Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. This is the word of the true and living God.
Amen. Amen.
Title of today's sermon is obviously rooted in the text. It's about praying in church. So that's what you're going to hear about. Praying in church. That's in chapter 2. Now, just before we do that, let me just go over to chapter 3 for a moment and remind you that everything in this book is really about what happens in church. This is not about your private prayer life. It's not about family prayers, not praying out on a mountain somewhere. This is about praying in church. Let me show you that everything in this epistle is really about what happens in church. 1 Timothy 3:15. "If I delay, I'm writing, understood, so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So everything in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, it's all about how to do church God's way. So this section on how to pray is about praying in church. So he wants us to pray in church, and he wants to tell us how to pray in church and for whom to pray in church. So we're going to learn some things about praying in church, but there's more waiting for us in the text. We're going to learn some other things. Let's look at the first two verses again. Here they are. First of all, by the way, he gave us a whole chapter, and then he said, first of all. It's preacher talk, right? No, the first chapter was the urgent, the immediate need. Timothy, you've got to charge people to stop teaching their heterodox things in your church. I charge you. Now that I got that done with, let me go to the ordinary. Here's what church ought to be. Here's how to do church God's way. So first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. For all? For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Obviously, God wants us to pray in church. If our church is planting another church, and we've been involved in quite a number of church plants, and we were at the head of one of them, we were the ones who planted another. Anyway, if we're planting a church and you're part of the team that's going to be sent over there, and the team is meeting, and you're deciding, how are we going to have our services? What are we going to do in our services? Guess what? Easy answer. You don't get to decide that. You don't need to decide that. Christ is head of the church. And he tells us in the Bible what he wants his people doing when they gather to worship him. So we don't get to design church. We don't have designer churches. Christ is the designer of the church. He tells us what to do in church. So you would instead look into his word. Let's find out, what does Christ want us to do in this church we're planning? Ah, I see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he wants us to pray when we're gathered. He wants us to pray. Then Paul gives us four different words for prayer. They're roughly synonymous, so don't worry. Don't come up with strange meanings for the fine nuances that are in these words. But he wants us to offer up supplication. That's prayer, specific prayers for things. He wants us to offer prayers. That's the general term over them all. He wants us to offer up intercessions. Those are specific prayers for other people and their needs. He wants us to pray with thanksgiving. That's for mercies already received and enjoyed from the hand of God. So he's saying, I want you to pray in these different ways. And I urge that you pray. So let me just pause here and say, what do you come to church for? Well, I come for the fellowship. Good. I come for the singing. Also good. I come because I love when they read scripture. Good. I hope a few of you would say I come for the sermon. Good. Would any of you have thought, you would have, some of you would have thought, I love it when we pray. One of the things we gather to do is to pray. The prayer part is not just kind of tacked on. It's not just a little extra added on right there, but doesn't really matter. When we say, let us pray, would you bow with me and let's pray together? That is not the signal for you to get out your phone and start scrolling. Not the signal for you to catch up on text. That's not the signal for you to count how many holes are in the ceiling tiles. There aren't any. Don't look up. We don't have tiles or holes. I was actually going to name something in the room that you could count, but I thought there's OCD people in there and they're going to start counting if I name it. So I'm not naming anything. Right, but when we say, let's pray, this is not your time to zone out, think about what you're doing this afternoon. You want to come to church to lift up your heart and your soul and offer up your prayers along with those who are leading us in prayer in the assembly. We come together to pray. What do I love about church? I love the prayers. I love the corporate assembly and the prayers that happen in them. But then Paul tells us more about these prayers. I want them to be made, he says, for all people. They ought to be made for all people. So let's put that up. Yeah, there ought to be prayer for all people. Now, who does that mean? All people. There's about 8 billion people on the planet right now. Are we supposed to pray for them all the time in general? Lord, I'm praying to you for all people. Are we supposed to name them all by name? And pray for them all by name? That would be harder than reading through the book of Numbers and all those names, right? All right? That'd be a very long service indeed. What does Paul mean when he says, I want you to pray for all people? Well, he tells us. He mentions one group, and it's the highest level of political leaders of his day. All people, including this group. Here's the one he especially brings to our attention. It's prayer for kings. I want you to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. We're supposed to pray for kings. Why does he single out and make special mention of that group? Why does he say you ought to pray for kings? Why didn't he say you ought to pray for butchers or bakers or candlestick makers? Why is it kings? Well, it could be because the opposite temptation might be for you to be in rebellion against the king, have attitude toward the king. You might be an anarchist in heart. You might be a violent revolutionary against government. In some ways, we need to be revolutionary, but not violent revolutionary. All right? Maybe that's why he tells us pray for kings. Some people have attitudes, and this is going to help you with your attitude. You ought to be able to pray for whoever is in the White House now, and for the guy that was in the White House before, and for whoever the next one's going to be. You ought to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. Maybe he says he wants us to pray for them because you might just leave them out because they're not the people in your life. I pray for my husband. I pray for my children. I pray for my mom. I pray for my dad. That's good. How about praying for people you don't actually know or run into on a daily basis? How about praying for kings, people in high places? Maybe another reason he tells us to pray for kings, and I'm inclined to think this is the biggest one if we had to pick just one, you ought to pray for them because they have outsized influence in our nation, in our lives, in our culture, over what happens to the church. They have power, they have authority, they have influence. Pray for those people. And I'm very convicted that I have not been doing that as I ought. So join me. Let's commit to praying corporately for kings. I'm going to say more about that at the end of the service. But why should we pray for kings? He tells us the end result. Here's what will happen if you pray rightly for those in high places. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. I'm praying for the king that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life, godly and dignified in every way. We're praying for kings, and our prayers are really prayers for peace. If God hears our prayers, and this tells us a bit about what we must be praying. We're praying, oh Lord, so guide them as they govern our nation. So guide them and give them wisdom to do things well, that we, the people of God, may in our families have peace, in our churches have peace, because war is not good for the church. And war is not good for the family. So pray for the king. You know who the king was in his day, right? He wasn't a nice guy. I believe his name was Nero. You heard of him? Yeah. Pray for him that they would do their job well so we can live in peace. That's what he wants. Now, let's just step back from this a minute and just remind ourselves, or inform us as the case may be, God has instituted he's established three institutions. Here they are. He has instituted family, government, and church. So families first. There was family before there was government. When did we need government? When there were enough families that now it's a mess. Now we need to appoint some people. You're in charge of this and you take care of that. It got too big for family just to meet and talk about it and solve it. And then there's church. When do we get church? Soon as God speaks to humans, which was as soon as he made them and ever since. So God has instituted family, government, and church. And when we pray for our government, it is good for our family and good for our church. So we want all three institutions to be healthy and to prosper and to do well. So pray for government. Now, he gives us more reasons why we should. They're simple ones. Verse 3, here it is. This is good. All right. Is it good for me to pray for government? Bible says, yes, this is good. It's not bad. It's not awful. It's not wrong. It's good if you would pray for whoever's president. It's good if you pray for whoever's in the Supreme Court. It's good if you pray for whoever's in the House of Representatives. It's good. Pray for these people. It's good. And here's the second reason. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. When you pray for people in high places, God doesn't say, I hate it when they do that. I wish they'd stop that. It irks me. No, this is pleasing in the sight of God. God says, look at that. I love that. They're praying for their government. They're praying for people in high places. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. If I may switch the idea from sight to smell, it is a sweet-smelling savor in God's divine nostrils when a child of God prays to him for government. So you're not wasting your time. It's not like, I only pray for things in the kingdom of God. I only pray for the church. I only pray for souls to be saved. I only pray for ministry of the word. No, get off your high horse. Pray for government. Because they have outsized influence, and what they do does affect the church and the family. Now, we're going to go on the verse. Slide, man, can you show us 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 again? There you go. Thank you. Good job. Now I want us to note a phrase in here. So pray for kings and all who are in high positions that we may hold a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in any way. No, I'm sorry. I do want verse 3 then. Go back to verse 3 and 4. My bad. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Now this phrase, we need to stop on it. Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That needs a little attention. That needs a little time. Different evangelical Christians understand this in different ways. I'm going to put some of those ways out there and tell you which one I believe is true. You are welcome to choose one of the dumb views if you... I'm just kidding. All right. Shouldn't have said that. But this phrase, God desires all people to be saved. How do evangelicals deal with this? Because here's a problem. We're going to try and solve this problem for you. We're going to tell you the problem and try to solve the problem. What's the problem? If God desires all people to be saved, then why aren't they? Because he's sovereign. He's omniscient. He knows all. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He is sovereign over all. The Bible says no one can stay his hand. When he moves his hand to do something, like to save that person, no one can stop his hand. Wait a minute, God, not so fast. No. So if God desires all people to be saved, why aren't they? do you realize he could easily actually pull that off and save everybody? Small thing. He made us all. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. He is sovereign over everything about us. He could, in the next instant, save every sinner on the planet if he wanted to. Easy. So why doesn't he if he desires all people to be saved? Here's one way evangelicals resolve this dilemma. It's not the way I would go. If you hold this position, we can have a friendly debate. Let's love one another when we're done, and it'll all be okay. But here's what some evangelicals say. Well, God desires every single person to be saved, and they add, and he has done everything he possibly can, but alas, human will is sovereign, and not all believe. This is a very commonly held evangelical position in response to a text like ours. God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, then obviously he's done everything he can. People are the problem. They have hard hearts. They just won't believe. God's up against their free and sovereign will. He can't violate their free and sovereign will. Actually, he turns their will. No one comes to Christ unless he turns your will, unless he quickens you and awakens you. Otherwise, you're just dead in your trespasses and sins. But I threw that in there as an extra. That's a peek into what's coming. But this is how some evangelicals solve the apparent dilemma. This is the human will is sovereign view. God can't do everything. He's not sovereign over one thing in the universe, and that is an individual's salvation. He's sovereign over everything else, but there's this one thing. Hands off, God. That's not up to you. That's up to humans. The problem with that view, can't violate man's will, is that the Bible really, really, really teaches the opposite. Let me show you a few examples. Are you all with me? Are you staying with me? You know where we're going here? The Bible teaches the opposite. It's not that God wants to save anybody, everybody, but poor God, he can't pull it off. He's up there fretting. Man, I wish I could say, but I can't. I'm powerless. No, God is not powerless over this one of the most important things in the universe, saving sinners. How do we know God is sovereign over all things? Well, there are a lot of general passages about that. I'm going to share with you just two. And then there are a lot of specific passages about how God is sovereign over human salvation. And it's God's will, not man's will. I'm going to share you just two of those. Here's general. God is sovereign over all. Daniel 4:35. He does, according to his will, among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Wow, God is absolutely, stunningly, unbelievably, exhaustively sovereign. Everything in heaven and everything on the earth. Every living thing in heaven, every living thing on the earth, he does according to his will, period. No exceptions. Or another general verse about this is good old Job. Job says this, Job 42:2. I know that you can do all things. And saving a sinner is a thing. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. If God purposed to save all people, guess what would happen? They'd all be saved. He can do all things. No purpose of his can be thwarted. General verses about God's sovereignty. Now some specific about God and human will and what's in play at play here. Ephesians 1:11. In him, Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, bless God, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works here in time all things. How many things? Everything but human salvation? No. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Why did this person get saved and not that one? He's working things according to the counsel of his will. It's what Ephesians 1:11 teaches us. But now the mother of the passages you want right here is Romans chapter 9. And there's a lot in Romans chapter 9 about this. We're going to take one portion, Romans 9:14 to 18. Whose will, God's or man's, is the ultimate determiner of who gets saved? Romans 9. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Paul concludes from that. So then, it, human salvation, your salvation, their salvation, depends not on human will. View number one is wrong. It doesn't depend on human will. It's not poor God. He desires to save everybody, but he just can't pull it off because they have their old human will and God can't violate that. No. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Exhibit A, Pharaoh. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, quote, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. From that, Paul concludes, so then, he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. It's right there in the Bible. This is one of the classic texts for this. View number one is wrong. View number one says God desires every single person to be saved, and he's done everything he can, but alas, human will is sovereign. He can't violate it. He can't get through a human will and save a sinner. No. The Bible tells us the exact opposite. Anytime anybody is ever saved, it's because God willed that, and he turned them, and he regenerated them, and he gave them the gifts of faith and repentance, and they bowed the knee and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved. When I was 17 and a friend took me to a Bible study and I heard the gospel and I was saved, there was another friend beside me and he never was saved. And the friend who took me there was saved, but then he was saved in quotes, but then he quickly turned away from the Lord and never came back. How do you explain that? What happened? Was it because I'm wiser? Is it because I'm more holy? No, it's because the will of God. He has mercy on whomever he wills. Can't believe. Can it be? He had mercy on me? A sinner like me? And he hardens whomever he wills. What's the determining factor in human salvation? Man's will? No, the Bible teaches very clearly God's will. God is sovereign in human salvation. So the Bible does not teach God is trying to save every single person. And he's done everything he can, but alas, human will is sovereign. Here's a second way evangelicals handle this passage. It's better, but it's not the one I'm going to land in either. You're welcome to. We can have a friendly debate one day. Here's the second view. God desires, what the text means is that God desires all kinds of people to be saved. When the text says God is not willing, I'm sorry, let me get the text exactly. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. When the text says that, what does it mean? Some people say it means that God desires all kinds of people to be saved. So they say, well, see, Paul was speaking to Jewish people and they understood God wanted Jewish people to be saved. But now we're saying Gentiles, so it's all kinds. It's Jews, it's Gentiles, it's male, it's female, it's bond, it's free, it's all kinds. So they turn the all people into all kinds of people. This is very commonly done among Reformed evangelical Christians. I'm one of those. But this is not my position because I think it's hard to reconcile that with what many of the texts actually say. Here's the third view. I think this is the right one. Think about it. God desires all people to be saved, but for reasons known to him, has not decreed. His desire has not hardened into an actual decree. God, there is that in the heart of deity that desires, but hasn't decreed that all persons be saved. You say, what are you talking about? What do you mean? Let me give you an example. There is what God would like, that's one thing, and there's God, what God actually determines and wills, that's another thing. Let me give you an example. It's easy to understand. So, does God want murder? Depends on what you mean by want. Does God want murder? No, he commands, you shall not murder. Are there murders? Yes. So there's what God wants. I don't want any of you to murder. But there's what he has decreed. There's got to be murders. Are you following me? All right? You can think of the same thing. Imagine a parent, and I hope you aren't actually experiencing this. I hope you can just imagine it. Imagine you have a grown son, and he is not wise. He's messing up. We're all thinking about one of those on the in the nation right now, aren't we? You have a son who's not wise. He needs to learn wisdom. You'd like to bail him out of all the consequences of his folly. Everything in you wants to. When the police call the third time at 2 a.m. and say, we have your son. Guess what we found in the glove compartment? It's not a good day. I hope you never have to experience that. But you have a grown son who needs to learn wisdom. But everything out in you wants to bail him out and relieve him from the consequences. But third time you say, I don't want my boy to suffer, because I'm going to let him sit in jail all night tonight. Maybe he'll be thinking some important thoughts. Maybe something will be going on in his soul. You love the boy and you don't want him to suffer, but you want him to suffer because he needs to learn. That's an example. It's just an example. It doesn't fit in every way. So God, the text tells us, desires, there's a desire in the heart of God that all people would be saved. But that hasn't hardened into an absolute decree, therefore I'm going to save them all. God has purposes for having those whom he saves and those who are lost. He has purposes for both. That's further in Romans chapter 9, but we're not going to go there today. So here in our text, I believe it's saying God has genuine desires for the salvation of all, but at the same time, he sovereignly chooses to save only some. The Bible calls them his elect. How can you know if you're one of his elect? Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And then you'll know. I was just saved because he chose me before the foundation of the world, that I should be holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. So God desires, but also decrees. Let's go on in the text. Verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. Now we have another thing. As a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. We could note from this verse, but I only note it very quickly, that there's only one way to be saved. There aren't two or three or five ways. Other people who've never heard, they could be saved by some other means. There's no other means. There's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. How can they call upon him unless they hear? How can they hear unless somebody preaches? They got to hear the gospel message and believe to be saved. There aren't two or three or five ways of salvation. There's one. Conscious, saving faith placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We could milk that out of this verse for a while. There's one mediator between God and man. We could also notice that, therefore, Mary is not co-mediator or co-redeemer with Jesus. That's official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. We'll leave that for another time. But what I really want to get to here is this. It's this phrase, who gave himself as a ransom for all. We just talked about God desiring all people to be saved, but that desire not hardening into his purpose, into his decree. And now we come up to the thing again, but a different angle. Who gave himself as a ransom for all. Now we've come to what theologians would call the extent of the atonement. When Christ gave his life, for whom did he give his life? And there are some passages that say, well, for all. Ours is one of them. And there are other passages that are narrower and more specific. Christ loved Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Or he says in John, I think it's chapter 14, I laid down my life for my sheep. Not for the goats, but for the sheep. So some passages tell us that Christ's cross work has something to do with all, and other passages tell us, no, it's very specific and it's intended for the elect, for some. So which is it? We're going to deal with that right now, the extent of the atonement. So you ready for another list of ways people handle this? Okay, thank you. Everybody who is evangelical, everybody who's Bible-believing, everybody who's not a universalist, everybody will be saved. Everybody who believes there's a real heaven and a real hell and some people will go to each. Everybody who believes you must believe on the Lord Jesus to go to heaven and not to hell. Everybody who's evangelical places some kind of limit on the atonement. So don't be shocked when I tell you what my limit on the atonement is. But let me tell you first what a very common limit on the atonement is. Here's what happens. One, Arminians, look that up on your own later, place a limit on the power of the atonement or on the application of the atonement. They believe Christ died and his once for all offering of himself satisfied the wrath of God, potentially for everybody, but there's no power in his atoning work to actually save anyone. It's just like there's something in the bank if you decide to come and get it. That's a very common view, but I don't find that one in the Bible. God is sovereign, and he can save anybody he wants to. Let's go on to point number two. Some Reformed people, I'm a Reformed guy in my theology, look that up later, put the limit on the extent of the atonement, that is, limited atonement. I'm fine with using that phrase, but let me explain it. With limited, they will point to the passages that say, I lay down my life for my sheep. See, it's limited. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. See, it's limited. And other passages like that. And so they'll say, the atonement was only had any reference at all to the elect, those who would be redeemed one day through the blood of the cross. Here's the problem I have with that. There are passages you have to massage too hard, in my opinion, to land there. Let me show you one. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. So here's what some people say, some Reformed people would say, well, the world means Jews as well as Gentiles. I can't do that exegetically. I think world means world. Our passage again, 1 Timothy 2:6. He gave himself as a ransom for all. I don't think we can limit that all. There's a sense in which Christ gave himself as a ransom for all, but there's another sense in which he laid down his life for his sheep. So what are the senses here? What's going on? Point three, here's the position I land in. Other Reformed, I'm one of these, put the limit on the intent of the atonement. Here's what this view says. Christ's once for all atoning sacrifice was sufficient to redeem every sinner ever born on planet Earth. And if there are sinners over on all kinds of other planets in the universe, I don't think there are, but if there are, could have redeemed them too. It's sufficient for all, but it's efficient only for the elect who believe. Here's another way to put this. Let me quote you from R.L. Dabney. He was one of the greatest theologians of the Old South, and he was a good man. He wrote, quote, had there been but one sinner elected of God, this whole divine sacrifice would have been needed to expiate his guilt. In other words, Christ couldn't have suffered less on the cross if there was just one. He could, instead of suffering for 10 minutes, he could have just suffered for 2 seconds if there was only one. No. This whole divine sacrifice would have been needed for that one sinner. But then he turns around and says, had every sinner of Adam's race been elected, the same one sacrifice would be sufficient for all. I think the world passages and the all passages are telling us about the sufficiency of that one offering of Christ on Calvary's cross, but not the intent of the application of the merits of the cross. Are you following me? You getting this? So, Christ's death is sufficient for all, there's the all passages, but it's efficient for the elect. There's the, I lay down my life for my church, for my sheep passages. Paul concludes this section, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. This goes to his authority, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, 1 Timothy 2:7. I have three closing points. Take me to point one, please, slide man. I just want you to know that what we learned today about soteriology, big word for the doctrine of salvation and how it works and all, is just a very small sampling of the Bible's comprehensive teaching on this topic. In other words, don't think, well, you didn't convince me and that's the best you could. No, there's actually a lot more scripture on this. Just didn't want to take the time and take you through it all. There's much, much more about this in the Bible. In fact, here's my second closing point. If you want to read a good book, a brief book on Reformed soteriology, this would be a good pick. I read it somewhere back in like the early 80s when it was just Steele and Thomas. Now it's Steele and Thomas and Lance Quinn. You know Lance Quinn, don't you? Yes. I think I've met him once, but that's all. That's a really fine book, and it's not real long. It's less than 1,000 pages anyway. No, I think it's a couple hundred pages, but he gives you scripture and scripture and scripture and scripture for each point. It's a really unique book, really, really good. So there's that on Reformed soteriology. Let me also say, if you don't agree with us in our Reformed soteriology, are you welcome here? Absolutely. We don't all have to agree on this. Are you in Christ? Yes, I'm in Christ. Great. Come and join us in our worship. But you're going to hear this come from the pulpit. Can you stand that? Or are you going to be there, you know, gritting your teeth? All right. Here's the third point in closing. It's kind of a right turn, but here we go. And we should pray more often in church for all people and for our nation's political leaders. Amen? We meaning me. I'm usually the guy doing the upfront prayers. And I've been very convicted by this text this week that, Steve, you haven't been doing this very infrequently, woefully infrequently. And there it is right in the text. One of Paul's first of all, then, when you come to how to do church God's way, I want you praying specifically for the political leaders in your day. We should pray more often as a church. We don't want it to degenerate into weekly political updates followed by prayer. We don't want to become a really, really, really political church. That's not the intent. But whoever's president, whoever's in the Supreme Court, et cetera, we should be praying for those people. Why? Because they have authority and power and outsized effect on the church and the family and the government. We should pray for them. We should pray for their salvation. We should pray that they would bring about laws that are good laws based on the law of God, rooted in the law of God, because those will be the best laws, and those laws will be good for people and will bless people. We should pray for godly leaders. Oh, Lord, would you raise up more of them? We are very blessed right now. It's an unusual time that we have more people in high places professing saving faith and giving evidence of it in high places than I can remember in my lifetime. It's really impressive. Pray for more God-honoring leaders and that God will give them wisdom to lead things well. Now, I'm going to invite you to do something as I close, and that is, I just said we, meaning I especially, should pray about things like this more often. Here you go. This is my invitation to you. Hold me accountable to that. Like if 3 months go by and I haven't prayed for anybody in high place, give me a swift kick in the seat of the pants. Pastor Steve, please lead us to God's throne in behalf of those who lead our country. Good? Very good. Let's bow and pray together. Father, thank you for this time and your holy word. Oh, how we pray that you would be gracious to sinners as you have been to us and save them. Some of us have sons and daughters who are not in Christ. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon our boy, upon our girl, upon our children, our grandchildren. Have mercy. Give them grace, O God. All kinds of sinners all around us in our nation, even nowadays, people believing in insane and ungodly things. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon them. Arrest them in their fallenness. Turn them to Jesus Christ that they may repent and believe and be saved. Lord, use us as individuals and use us as a church that the gospel would be proclaimed and sinners would come to the cross and bow their knees and confess Christ is my Lord now. So Lord, use us, we pray. And we do now pray for our kings and all those who are in high places and for all people in a sense. Oh Lord, have mercy to people, pour the gospel out on the whole globe, draw people to Christ wherever his name is lifted up. Please give us more government leaders who honor the name of Jesus Christ. Please give our present leaders wisdom that we may lead that peaceable and quiet life in our families and in our church, doing the will of God. We pray to you for these mercies in the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ, with thanksgiving. Amen.